Well, how good is our Almighty God? How strong is His love towards us? Amen. Good morning, Cornerstone Church. I am so honored to get to humbly come before you today and preach the Word of God. It's such a joyful honor to get into the truth that is in Scripture. Now, we're going to dive into the book of Luke today, but before we do that, I want to make one point. Now, for those of you who are members here, maybe you've been coming here for a couple weeks now, you've probably picked up on something. We talk about the gospel a lot. It seems that every single week, in fact, it is that every single week, we preach the gospel. Now, it can be easy in the heart of a Christian or an unbeliever to grow desensitized to this gospel, to hear it over and over and over and over, and maybe you're asking yourself, why do they keep talking about the gospel? Why do they keep over and over and over mentioning that Christ died for our sins? Maybe you're saying, I get it. I've heard it. I understand. Cool. Good for me. But you don't. That's the point. There is never going to be a point where you know the gospel and the riches of God's love for you completely. We get to know it fully, and He has revealed Himself to be known to us fully, but never completely. His love is rich and abundant, and there is always more. That is the hope of the Christian. There is always more of God's love for us. There is always more to be seen in the beautiful gem that is the gospel. So my hope today is through the illuminating light of Scripture to take this gem that is the gospel and turn it a little bit. So through the light, this gem at a different angle sparkles and glimmers, and we get to behold it anew. And I ask you today, in your heart, ask the Lord, let me not be callous. Soften my heart, Lord. Let me receive your gospel afresh and anew. Let me again understand the love that you have for me and the truth that Christ died for my sins. Let's get into the word. Today, I'll be preaching from Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Starting at verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Today salvation has come to this house. And Jesus said to him, Since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Please bow your heads with me. Almighty God, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Thank you, Jesus, that you seek and save the lost. Lord, please speak through me as we dive into your word. Holy Spirit, show us afresh your glorious gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, in the year 1848, the Reverend Johann A. Ortel sketched and painted his famous work, The Rock of Ages. Now, this painting depicts a storming, tumultuous sea. The wind howling, the waves crashing, and in the middle of the storm is a great rock, identifiably a cross. On the rock, clinging to it, is a woman. And while others sink on their own, the woman is weathering the storm, for she clings to the cross. Now, I heard a story once about this painting, and whether or not it's true, I'm not entirely sure, but the point that we see in this story and the truth that it reveals, I think, offers some good insight into the truth of this message today. Now, as the story goes, a family was going to a museum. They were walking down the corridors and halls of these masterpieces, and they came up to the Rock of Ages. And there, as they looked at it, the daughter, she looked at it and she asked, Daddy, who is that woman? What's going on there? And the dad said, Honey, that woman, that's us. In the midst of the sea of the world and sin and the storm around us, we cling to the cross. And we're saved because of it. And the girl, she scrunched her eyebrows together. You could kind of see the gears churning in her head, kind of start to see something was processing. She said, "Daddy, that's not my Jesus." He said, "Are you sure, honey? What do you mean?" She says, "Daddy, that's not my Jesus. I don't cling and hold to my Jesus. My Jesus holds me." And see, that's the truth of it, folks. That's the truth. In our sin, it may be difficult, and I can attest in my sin often, I'm trying to, again, take up that burden, again, hold the weight of my sin, and again, try to work out my salvation and try to earn my way. It's easy to say, okay, I need to do this and this and this and this, and while faithfulness is good, it cannot save us. Only Christ saves. Only Christ is able to breach the gap between God and man. See, when I, Lord willing, reach heaven, I could stand before the gate and have 100% confidence that if God asked me, "Hey, why should I let you into my kingdom?" I can just point and say, "Hey, it's all him. It's not me. I shouldn't be here, but it's all him." 100% confidence, for the Lord has sought and saved me. The American evangelist Paul Washer once put it this way: if you took your single most pious moment, your holiest moment, the moment that you followed God the best, and that's what it was all dependent on, that would still earn you death. It would. But praise the Lord that it is not dependent upon us. Praise the Lord that we have a Savior. Well, now, I urge you today, brethren, in light of this fact, that it is Christ who saves, to behold the saving work of Christ in the gospel, to see how Christ and Christ alone has sought and saved us, to cling to Christ as you behold his gospel, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So let's behold the gospel today. First, let's behold it as we attempt to seek Christ. Now, as we look at the gospel, it's important not just to skip ahead to the good part. Man, we want to. And it's great to rejoice in the victory that Christ has for us. But in order to actually understand and appreciate that, we need to see and acknowledge the dark backdrop that he works his wonderful ministry on. We can't just skip to the good news. We need to understand how woefully lost we truly are. See, the great chasm between God and man cannot possibly be spanned by us. So, to do that, let's look at the text. First, let's zoom back and see where Luke situates us at this point in his narrative. Now remember, Luke is writing a narrative account of the life of Christ and the Acts of the early church and the apostles. Both Luke and Acts are one cohesive letter, and they're all written to a man named Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, we can identify as likely a rich Gentile who's considering the faith. So as we read Luke's narrative, we need to be thinking, okay, why did Luke write this particular text to this particular person? Why did he include this story in this detail? And what would that have meant to his reader? So verses 1 through 4, they say, he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a rich man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, at this point in Luke's narrative, Jesus is going towards Jerusalem. All of the book of Luke is seeing Jesus get closer and closer and closer towards his final passion. Now, he's passing right through Jericho, right on the way to Jerusalem, and here he meets a man named Zacchaeus. Now, in the chapter right before this, there are a lot of really interesting and really important stories. In fact, all of the stories right before this in chapter 18 lead up to and give context into the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus has just explained the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. He has called the little children to himself. He has healed a blind beggar, and he's conversed with the rich young ruler who, like we read, sadly rejected Christ. Now, as he's walking into Jericho here, crowds abound. It is a busy, busy place. Everyone is wanting to see Jesus. This is towards the end of his ministry, and people are circling around him. You know, I'm sure most of us know what it's like to be in a thick, thick crowd. I remember, you know, the last time I was at Fenway Park for a Red Sox game. I was in line to go get a Fenway Frank, and my friend Steve, he left. He went to go get, you know, something else, and immediately, as soon as he walked away from me, he was gone. I couldn't see him. That's what it's like to be in a thick crowd, and here we have Zacchaeus, this short little man, and he's wanting to get a glimpse of the Savior. Now, Luke gives us a few key details as to who Zacchaeus is. He's short, he's a wee little man, we all know the line, and he's a tax collector. Now, if you don't know what tax collectors were back then, Rome was occupying the nation of Israel. They had it as part of their empire, and they collected taxes. They appointed individuals from that own society to collect the taxes for the empire. Now, these individuals, these tax collectors, they had the authority not only to collect that tax, but to collect more if they wanted to. They had the authority and the ability, and so they did. They lied, they cheated, and they stole. Not just from strangers, but from their own people. And that's who Zacchaeus was. He was a tax collector. Not only that, he was the chief tax collector. He was high up in that. Not only that, he was rich. He had gained so much wealth from stealing, robbing, and lying from his very own people. Now, this big-time sinner, what does he do? Well, he's short, so he climbs up a tree to try to get a view of Jesus. And here's where our first point lies. As we attempt to behold and understand the gospel better, we need to recognize and acknowledge that our attempts to reach the Lord are ultimately fruitless. No matter how noble they are ultimately going to be fruitless if they are completely on our own. Now, you may be saying to me, brother, Zacchaeus showed some curiosity. He had some merit, right? He wanted to see the Lord. Doesn't that count for something? Well, let's dig in and let's see. Now, Zacchaeus is in a posture to see the Lord, but that's the thing. That's just it. He's just trying to see the Lord. Throughout Luke, you know, we look to the blind beggar in chapter 18 who is crying out, Lord, save me. Zacchaeus, it's nothing like that. There's no heart posture there. He just wants to see the Lord. He's curious. Now, I will concede one point. It is interesting to see how this story of Zacchaeus almost calls back to the story of the little children coming to Christ. You know, here we have a little man climbing up a tree like a boy. And after that, the Lord comes to him. Now, that's cool. Because the Lord said in chapter 18, verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So it's interesting that Zacchaeus expresses this heart posture in his actions. But there's one difference. He is not receiving the kingdom in that action. He is simply curious. So however noble, however well-intended his actions were, it does not avail him of any direct encounter with Jesus. He's still hidden and aloof in the tree. He's distant. It's kind of funny. The very thing that he is doing to try to see the Lord, to try to get closer, is the very thing in the story that represents his distance from the Lord. Isn't that how it is often in our life? Our own works, we often find ourselves and we try, but we just fail. We fail miserably. And man, that is a hard place to be left in. Now, man cannot draw near to God and still retain his pride. We cannot come near to the Lord and still in the same moment hold on to our pride, hold on to everything that we think we want to be. You can't come to the Lord and say, okay, I'm going to keep all of this together, but okay, I'll be interested. See, there's differences between fans of Jesus and followers of Jesus. We'll see what that difference looks like as we get deeper into the text. But also, If we look at Zacchaeus' heart posture here, sure, he was curious about God. And some of us, before we were saved, we were curious, but others had rocky, hardened hearts. But nevertheless, we were all dead in the water. See, we cannot reach God on our own. Like I said, our efforts do not avail us a direct encounter with the Lord. We do not come to Christ. It is not on us to reach God. And in our sin and in our pride, we try. See, some people, they liken it kind of like a rowboat in a river, headed downhill towards a great waterfall that is crushing, is death and despair and punishment, eternal hell. And some people say you have to row and row and row and row and row. And if somehow you row your whole life, then you might reach it to God. But that is just not it. We're not even in a boat. We are dead in the water, beelining it right down into death. That's a pretty dark, dark place. We were lost, fully lost. But praise God that our story does not end there. Praise God that our Savior did not leave us there dead in the water. So now, as we have beheld this part of the gospel, as we have understood this backdrop, the darkness and death that we were in, remember, in chapter 18, after talking with the rich young ruler, Jesus says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Praise the Lord. Zacchaeus was not just left standing in the tree. He didn't just see his Savior walk by and off he went. No, no. See, the Lord came to Zacchaeus. So too does the Lord come to us. So now let's behold the gospel as Christ seeks us. Now, there is a phrase that I like to remind myself whenever I am feeling the weight of my sin, whenever I'm feeling like, man, how could God still love me? How am I even saved? And I remind myself that I never lost my worthiness. I never lost it, because you can't lose something you never had in the first place. I was never worthy, and it's not on my merit that Christ came to me. It was because of the abundance of his love. He bridged the gap, and he came. Verses 5 through 8, they say, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" So out of this crowd of likely hundreds, Jesus finds this man in a tree. Not only that, he calls him by name. He says, "Zacchaeus." He knows him. And he calls him down. See, our shepherd, he knows his own. He knows us. And it's not only that he knows us, but he knows the depths of our sin. God loves us in our sin and died for us in our sin. Romans 5:8 says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What hope there. While we were still sinners, Christ laid down his life for us. Zacchaeus was still in sin, still high up and distant from the Lord, but the Lord drew near. He drew near not only physically, but relationally. He says, "Zacchaeus, I need to come to your house today to be your guest." And in that culture, that is a mark of intimate nearness. Only the people that you were closest with did you share meals with, did you bring into your house to have as your guest. The Lord initiates, the Lord seeks him and draws near, both physically and relationally. You know, if we think of that river image, if we're going down, we're lost, Jesus didn't just throw us a life preserver, say, "Okay, there you go." No, he came to us. He dove in and fully immersed himself in lowliness, and ultimately, death. See, a lot of people, they think they need to clean their life before they let Jesus in. I've been there, I've thought that too. Saying, I need to get all this together as soon as I cut this out of my life, or as soon as I get here, then I'll start following the Lord. Then I can start doing this. But that's not how Jesus runs things. You know, I remember whenever we'd have guests coming over to our house, my mom would say, okay, you got to get everything clean. And, you know, sometimes it seems like we want to make it look like no one even lived there. Like you're trying to clean as much as you want. And sometimes it feels like that's what we're doing with the Lord. We're saying, Lord, before you come in, let me just get everything in order. Let me just clean everything. But he stands there and he says, no, I'm coming in and I'm going to clean it. See, you're going to keep trying to sweep and sweep and sweep, but you're just going to keep knocking the dust in the air. But only the Lord, in his saving grace, can clean our hearts, can make us new. And not only clean us hearts, but give us new hearts. So he says, I must stay at your house today. Now this is an urgent call. Salvation is not a, okay, I'll get around to it. It's not a, yeah, when I get there. Salvation came today, urgently. Tomorrow is never promised. We are but a passing vapor on this earth. Praise the Lord, he knows us and he calls us, but he calls us today. He calls us to faithfulness today. He calls us to come to him today. Following Christ, it does require sacrifice. There's nothing cheap or easy about it. He has saved our lives and now he requires that. Our very lives, to abandon all and follow him. Now, in the sinfulness of our hearts, this is very difficult, and there is nothing more than we want just to hold on to every inclination, every desire, everything that we have. We just want to hold white-knuckled to it. We often want to hold on to the world. But the work of Christ in our hearts is to grow day by day less and less in love with the world, and more in love with God. When Zacchaeus was called by Christ, it's incredible the immediate effect that God has in his heart. He comes down and he receives the Lord joyfully. Now, what's interesting, if we look in verse 7, the people grumble because Jesus was the guest of a sinner. Now, how often is this us? When we see someone who's deep in sin, maybe a Christian, maybe not, and we don't realize that the Lord can do a work in their heart just as he has done a work in ours. We are like the Pharisee in chapter 18 saying, Lord, thank you that I am not a sinner like this man. When in reality, our posture needs to be humility before the Lord. Lord, I am a sinner. As Christians, our role is but beggars, showing other beggars where the food is. There is nothing good within ourselves. All has been given to us, and that hope is for all. And we are called, not in pride to disdain those who sin around us, but to plead with them to consider the gospel. Now, as I'm talking about chapter 18 and how that context allows us to better understand this verse, these verses in chapter 19, one of the most important stories there that give light into the story of Zacchaeus, specifically in the saving work that God does in his heart, is the story of the rich young ruler. Now, we read this earlier this morning, but I want to read it again, starting at verse 21. So here, you know, he has asked the Lord, what must I do to be saved? The Lord gives him some commandments. And he says, all these I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Mark's gospel also records this very same story, and I really like the way Mark puts that part at the end. In Mark chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, it says, looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all of your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now watch this. But he was deeply dismayed at these words. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. See, we often grieve when we lose something that is core to our life. And for this man, riches was core to his life. There is a throne on our hearts, and only one can sit on it. For the rich young ruler, that was his wealth. And the Lord called him to surrender that and follow him. He had it all. He obeyed every law, yet when Jesus told him to surrender his wealth, it grieved him. Now, let's see how this story contrasts with the story of Zacchaeus. Verses 6 through 8 say, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Not only does Zacchaeus respond with joy, he bears fruit in keeping with repentance. He unseats the little g, God of wealth, in his life. And he gives half of what he owns to the poor and restores fourfold to those who he has defrauded. Now, this is only because Christ sought him and saved him and did this work in his heart. It is not because of his own efforts. It is not anything that saves him. It's because Christ came to him that this was able to be happening. This was the fruit of God's work in his heart. And this is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. To be a Christian is to lay down one's life at the foot of the cross and pick up the life he has for you. It isn't going to be everything your heart desires. It's going to be more. It is going to be abundantly more than the small things that your heart desires. Now, I know that there are things in our life that we really want to hold on to. I know that there are parts of you that you don't want to give up. Maybe you're even scared to give them up. Maybe you've come so far in this life and you're saying that this is a part of who I am. This defines who I am. But it is never going to satisfy you. It is never going to satisfy. You are always going to come up empty. I think of Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John 4, 13 through 14. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But everyone who drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, I know you may like what you have. I know it's comfortable. Or maybe you think you need to have it all under control. You don't need anyone's help. You can fix this mess yourself. Or maybe you're scared to let someone into the hurt and the darkness and the pain where someone or something has done something to you and now you hold it all real close, not letting really anyone in. But listen to me. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Yes, he calls you to lay it all down and to come into the light. And at first, that light is painful. Like coming out of a dark room into a blinding light, it hurts for a moment. But it's pure. It cleans. It's joyful. It's hope. It's the only hope we have. The only hope we have is in Christ and his love. So I urge you today, ask yourself, what am I holding on to? What is trying to captivate my heart in idolatry? What areas of my life am I saying, yes, Lord, you can have all this, but this is mine? Is it your family? Is it your parents? Is it your kids? Is it your work? Is it your success? Is it the way that people see you? What are you holding on to that you need to lay down and surrender before the cross? When we lay this down, Christ restores abundantly. He gives us not what we thought we wanted, but what we need. And it is good. But also trust in this. Christ does not call us to do anything that he hasn't done before us. Now, be clear here. Christ alone could atone for sin and take God's wrath. We are not called to do that. That is his work and it is finished. But he was obedient unto death and submitted his life. And that is what we are called to do. It's not easy, nor is it painless, but it is joyful and it is every day. Praise the Lord that Jesus is the friend of sinners. He came to us, he drew near in intimacy, and he will empower this life change in our hearts. Remember, this is an immediate call. Don't put it off. Because complacency in what you have today will lead to captivity in where you are tomorrow. It's an urgent call. Now, the Lord, he has seen us in our darkness. He knew it, he saw it, and yet he loved us. He came, he sought us out. The Lord seeks. But now, let's finally behold the gospel as not only the Lord seeks us and draws near to us, but he changes our heart. Let's behold the gospel as Christ saves us. Let's look at verses 9 through 10. And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, in verse 10, we see, verse 9, Jesus responds to the people's grumbles. Now, he is talking to Zacchaeus, but he is responding directly to them grumbling, saying, how are you coming to this man? Now, it would have been one thing if they were just shocked. If you think about it, in Jewish culture, there's a lot about uncleanliness. Think about a leper. A leper is unclean, must stay outside of camp, and if they touch someone else, the uncleanliness passes. That person is now unclean and must be cleansed. But with Christ, it is different. When Christ touched lepers, he didn't become unclean. They became clean. And so it would have been natural for the people to have been shocked. You know, how is he dwelling with them? There, with this sinner, he is unclean. How is the Lord, our righteous Lord, coming and dwelling with him? But that wasn't their response. They weren't shocked. They grumbled. And in verse 9, Jesus makes it very clear. I didn't just come near to this man. I don't just come and dwell with sinners. I bring salvation. I create a new heart. Salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. Jesus reached into the dark and into the dead heart and brought him back to life and restored him into the true family of God. At once, part of the elect church, saved and in Christ. We were all in this place once. We were charged by the Lord to walk in faithful obedience, and we all failed. Each and every one of us spurned God. We denied him. We exchanged the truth for a lie, and because of it, we deserve death. Like Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, and we chose our own ways. We chose sin, and all of us are deserving of death. And like I said, there is nothing that we could do to atone for that. There's nothing that we could do to save ourselves or to reach God. There's a chasm, a veil. But like we saw, praise the Lord, that Jesus, he came into the picture. He lived that life of perfect obedience that we were supposed to live. And then he was obedient unto death. He died the sinner's death that we deserve. Praise the Lord. He died in our place. And now he offers us hope. He offers us new life. He has sought us and he saves us. And the call that the Lord gives us is to repent and believe. It's to turn from our sin, to follow him, and to believe in him. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise. You will be saved. Jesus, his salvation, it is sure. He didn't just say, all right, it's mostly done on the cross. You gotta do some stuff too. No, he said, it's finished. It's done. Zacchaeus here, he was brought down from his lofty place and brought near. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. He too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And if you have never done this, if you are an unbeliever and you have not come to know Christ as your Savior, I urge you, this is an urgent call. Tomorrow is not promised. His salvation is today, and his offer to save is today. Come to him. Behold this gospel. Trust in him. Repent and believe. Christians as well, I urge you not to grow numb to this gospel, to this incredible truth and call. Our comfort both in life and death is that we are not our own, for we were bought with a price. When the enemy tries to tell you that the Lord could never love you, or you have fallen outside of grace, or man, you really messed up too far this time, God is going to forsake you. Let me make this clear. No sin is powerful enough to steal you away from Christ, to defeat Christ, to outmatch him. He has victory, and that victory is final and finished. If you are his, you are his. But make note, this is no room for passivity. We are safe in the Lord, upheld by his hand, so we follow him. How good is our God? How glorious his call? If the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, I ask you, how must we live our lives? What does this mean as we interact with friends, family, coworkers, other students at school? What is the Lord calling you to today? Like Zacchaeus, have you found yourself high up, distant in a tree? The Lord is inviting you to come down. Come here. Come near. Or do you find yourself scoffing at the other sinners, like the crowd, not realizing that the Lord saves them just like he saves us? This is the thing about the gospel. It is not just to sit with us. We're called to respond. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, humbly come before the Lord. Respond and share this good news to those around us, that Almighty God has come to seek and to save the lost. Please bow your heads with me. Oh, holy, holy God, you are so good to us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you impress upon our hearts a charge, a call to respond. Lead us in your ways, O Lord, and let us forever, day by day, remember the glorious truth that you came to seek us and to save us, to seek and to save the lost. Amen.
Well, it is our practice on the first Sunday of the month to observe the Lord's Supper together. If you're joining online, we thank you for joining us. We dismiss you at this point.